I preach from the New King James Translation, but if you don't have the New King James, it still should be very close to the words that I find in my New King James Bible. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 will be our scripture text this morning. First seven verses in chapter 2 of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the message that Jesus sent to the Christians in the city of Ephesus. You will recall from the first two sermons I preached in this series, the author, of course, is the Apostle John, one of the 12 original disciples of Jesus. At the age of about 90 some odd, he has been arrested by the Emperor Domitian of Rome and has been sent to prison at a place called Patmos Island, and that was very much like the Alcatraz prison that sets off the coast of California today. While he's there, John receives this message, which we find in our Bibles as the book of Revelation, from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now in this letter, we find letters to seven churches located in the area of Asia Minor. Those churches that we will be looking at in this order, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, make no mistake, these were not the only churches in existence at this time, but they were among the oldest churches. They were also the largest churches and perhaps the most influential Christian churches at that particular time. Now, the characteristics and the lifestyles of the members of these seven churches, even though they lived several thousand years ago, can still be very useful to us in lessons today. Their successes, as well as their failures, can provide valuable lessons for us. In addition to serving as a teaching tool for us today, these seven churches actually provide an historical account. Because I believe that the seven churches are symbolic of the whole Christian church throughout history. The experience of each church taken in order will reflect the conditions of Christian churches during seven consecutive eras of the church age. Now, what do I mean by the church age? The church age begins with the establishment of the very first churches in the area of Jerusalem, and will end when Jesus comes back for his church at the rapture. And that means that each message that we're going to be looking at in this seven church series has three applications. The first applies to the actual church at the time of the writing of the letter. The second application is to an area of actual church history. And the third is how the message that Jesus gave to those people in that church can apply to our lives today. So with your Bibles open now to Revelation chapter 2, let's begin seeing what Jesus says to the Apostle John about the church in the city of Ephesus. Verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Let's stop right there. Notice the word angel. The angels of the seven churches are most likely words that refer to the pastors who served in each church. They had the responsibility of delivering the message from Jesus to the congregations that they were serving. So this is the message that Jesus gave to John, who passed it on then to the pastor at Ephesus, who then preached it to his people in his congregation. Ephesus, where was it? Well, Ephesus was a city located on a harbor in the Aegean Sea, and it was known for its many commercial and cultural interests. The church at Ephesus was the largest church in Asia Minor, but it was also located in a very pagan culture. A temple dedicated to Diana, the pagan goddess of fertility, was located in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 26, which I'm not going to take time this morning to read to you, it tells us there that Aquila and Priscilla helped start this church at Ephesus. and that they were assisted in the establishment of that church by Apollos and also the Apostle Paul, who wrote many of the epistles here in the New Testament. Now notice here, Jesus says that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now often in Scripture you will find that the right hand is used as a symbol of power and authority. So Jesus is the head of the church, amen? Not me, not anybody else who might be considered powerful in any church. The head of the church is always Jesus Christ. But Jesus guides his pastors in their work. Jesus not only guides his pastors in their work, he also provides to them the power that they need to do the work that he's called them to do. Now notice verse 1 goes on to say, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. All right. The golden lampstands. These are used by the Apostle John in the words that are given to him by Jesus as symbols of these seven churches, which we are looking at beginning today with Ephesus. So Jesus says here that he walks in the midst of the churches. Now we know this, lampstands do not provide the light. Wish I had a lamp. Yeah, no, I don't. Wish I had a flashlight up here. Does a flashlight provide light? Not until it's turned on, right? And where does the light actually come from? From the bulb inside it, right? A flashlight on its own provides no light. It only reflects the light out that is within it. So it is with the church. Jesus is the light, or is supposed to be the light, in any church. And the lampstand, or the church, is only there for the function of reflecting the light of Jesus Christ out into a dark and sinful, evil world. Amen? That's the purpose. But without Jesus being in the center of the church, it gives off no light. Friends, I say to you this morning, it doesn't matter how many people might attend there. It doesn't matter how big or fancy the church building might be. It doesn't matter how entertaining the services might be. It doesn't matter how many activities there might be in that particular church for the children. I say to you that any church that does not have as at its center, as a function, Jesus Christ, it has become nothing more than a social club. Nothing more than a social club. And therefore, Christians must be sure that they are attending a church where Jesus does indeed walk in it and is at the center of all that it does. Let's move on to verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Stop right there. Well, it's obvious here from what we read in verse 2 that these people in the church at Ephesus had done many good works for the Lord. They had done many good deeds in the name of the Lord. And they also exercised patience in their efforts to win souls to Jesus. And that wasn't easy to do, because remember a few seconds ago I told you that this church sat smack dab in the middle of a very pagan culture. And the word patience there indicates to me that these Ephesian Christians didn't give up easily in their efforts to win people to Jesus. And let me ask you this question. How patient have you been in your efforts to lead somebody to Jesus? Have you given up hope of leading someone that you know needs to accept Christ as his or her personal Savior? Have you tried a few times and have received a rebuff from that person who said, I don't want to hear this, I'm not interested in it, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to hear anything more about it, and so you just, I tried. The Ephesian Christians were patient. They didn't give up. And I say to you, friends, this morning, that church letter to the Ephesians should apply to us. We need to be patient in our efforts to try to lead souls to Christ. Be patient with whomever that person might be that you're trying to lead to Jesus. Now verse 2, if you'll notice, continues, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, what this tells me is the church at Ephesus had contained at one time some people whom Jesus would have considered evil people, and the Ephesian people in that church recognized that fact and cast them out of that church. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you don't need to do that right now, but perhaps later on today in your Bible study, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you will find that the Apostle Paul told the Christians in the church at Corinth to cast out of their membership a man who was fornicating with his father's wife. Now, Jesus here commends the fact that these Ephesian Christians did not tolerate wicked, evil people amongst them. But what about us today? What kind of a society do you and I live in today? Would you agree with me that we live in a society that promotes the idea of tolerance? We often are condemned if we do not tolerate other people's ways of life or the things that they believe. We are sometimes called narrow-minded bigots if we do not tolerate sins like homosexuality. Well, I say to you this morning, Jesus doesn't tolerate it. He praised the church at Ephesus for not tolerating sin. And the same should apply to us in this day and age. Unfortunately, though, there are many churches and many Christian people that are tolerating lifestyles that the Bible comes right out and calls evil, or in some cases, an abomination. There are many churches today that will try to justify sin and make it acceptable. They ignore what the Bible says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Clearly, God tells you and me as Christians in this day and age, friends, we are to hate the things that are evil. Amen? And we are to cling to the things that are good. And when Jesus warned to be wary of the yeast of Pharisees, in the Bible, when he says that, he meant that yeast is capable of spreading throughout the whole batch. And what he's saying there, as we know, yeast is often used in Scripture as a symbol of sin. The idea that a church would choose to tolerate sin is a big mistake, because it makes it possible for that sin to spread throughout the church to other people in that congregation. There's no doubt about it in my mind, and I hope you can see it clearly there in your Bibles. Jesus is commending, saying good job to the church at Ephesus for their willingness to deal with people living in sin. Unfortunately, we don't find many churches like that today. A lot of churches today will see that there are things going on among the people in their congregation, and they turned a blind eye to it. Many churches today have members who are openly homosexual or lesbians. There are churches today where there are people in their congregations, and everybody knows it. They are living together, and they're not married. There are people who are in the congregations today that are operating businesses that are downright sinful. And there are people today who are having sexual affairs with another person's spouse, and most of the people in the church are aware of what's going on, and nothing is done about it. Those people are allowed to come to church every Sunday morning and sit there with their names on the church roll, and everybody just lets it go on as if nothing bad or nothing evil or nothing wicked is going on. In fact, in some cases, some of these people practicing these things, which the Bible clearly calls wrong, hold positions of authority in some of those churches. Well, that certainly wasn't true in Ephesus, and it should never be true in any churches today. Amen? Verse 2 ends with these words, "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Well, it's pretty clear to me as I look at this passage that the church at Ephesus had attracted a wide range of people who had tried to convert members to their false doctrines. But the members at Ephesus had been taught well by the leaders of that church. And so false preachers and teachers who might have come into their congregation from time to time were eventually asked to leave. And I say to you, there's a big lesson there for church leaders. A pastor should always be very careful about who he alludes. A pastor should always be very careful about who he allows to use his pulpit. He should be sure that anybody who is asked to be a guest speaker won't preach something contrary to what the Bible says. And the same is true for people who serve as teachers. It's not just true of people who are the pastors, but people who are asked to teach Sunday school classes. The leaders of the church ought to be sure that the Sunday school teachers, if there is a Sunday school program, are not going to be teaching the children or the teenagers or anybody other's classes that might be in existence things that are contrary to what the Bible says. Churches should be very careful who they allow to preach and teach in the congregation. Verse 3 goes on to say, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now again, because Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, sat right in the middle of a pagan culture, this city was full of people who worshipped all kinds of false idols. The city of Ephesus had many people who were indeed pagan worshipers. And of course, we know that the Christian faith was just the opposite of what these pagan worshipers believed. And so, obviously, the Christians at the church at Ephesus faced a very difficult time. They faced opposition, and it's not hard to believe that they were often persecuted for what they believed. And yet the Ephesian church members, it's clear to me as we see what Jesus says about them, they didn't give up. They didn't throw in the towel, so to speak. And again, I say to you, there aren't many Christian people in the churches today like those in Ephesus. I don't know how many times in my nearly 25 years of serving as a pastor, first at the church at Mount Airy and now here, I don't know how many times I've seen people who, when problems develop in the church, they quit coming. Far too often people abandon the church and go looking for another church. I'm confident that some of the big churches we see in existence today, I was talking to a man just the other day down at the visitation for a funeral, and we were talking about some of these big churches that are still around here today. And he had the very same opinion that I have. Many of those big churches in today are growing, not because they're winning new souls to Christ, but because they're getting members who've abandoned a certain little church and started going there. A lot of people have given up on the smaller churches to go to the big churches where they get entertained, where there are lots of programs for the kids, where it's a fancy building with all kinds of attractive displays and so on. They give up on their church. Some people just give up on the church completely and quit going altogether. But that wasn't true for the Ephesian Christians. Even though they were persecuted, even though it was not easy to remain faithful, they held on. And Jesus says some good things about them for doing that. The Christians in Ephesus sound like a church that had it all together, don't they? Well, up to what I've said about them so far, it would be easy for you to go home if I stopped right now and think, boy, I wish I'd have been a member of that church at Ephesus, because, boy, that was a wonderful church. Because what more could be expected of them? Up to this point, it would be easy to think the church at Ephesus was a church where they had a wonderful congregation. Well, not so. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Boy, that's a big indictment, friends. Jesus says you have left your first love, and I say to you, that is perhaps the most terrible thing that can happen to any church, And for that matter, any Christian as an individual. What happened here? We don't know. But I would choose to believe that over a period of time, and I can't tell you how long that time period was, but over a period of time, these Ephesian Christians lost their first love relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of them had forsaken Jesus for the world, which brings up a good and an obvious question. Why? Why had they forsaken him? Why had they lost their first love? And unfortunately, Jesus doesn't tell us what they did. He doesn't tell us what happened that made it possible for him to look at them and say, "You have lost your first love." We can only speculate. My first inclination is to believe that their loss of their first love was the result of familiarity. Familiarity. Now, what's that, you might be thinking? Well, have you ever heard the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt? You ever heard that saying? Here's that saying. What that means is, sometimes we get so used to something that it loses its value to us. Let me ask you this. Do you remember how it was for you when you first met your spouse? Think back. How was it for you? I think everybody here today has been married at one time or another. Even though some of you are single right now, you've all been married. Some of you are still married. Can you think back and remember how it was when you and your spouse first met and first began to date? Think how it was for you two at that time. I remember when I first started seeing Pat back there. I told her I was going to talk about her in this message today, and I'm going to. Oh, she's already frowning. You know, I'd go out to see Pat, and I would hate it. I mean, I would hate it when it was time for me to get my coat on and go home. And I think it probably was the same way for her. I mean, I couldn't wait for the time to come around when I could finally go back out to her house and see her again. And I want to believe it was the same for her. I want to believe that as she knew Dave Rigg was coming at 6 o'clock tonight, that she just started tingling all over. You know? But here's the sad thing. I don't think she hates it the same way when I have to leave for a ball game or work a funeral. Am I right? And maybe it's the same for you too. You just hated it when you had to leave your honey when you first started dating. And you just couldn't wait to see him or her again. But now, if you still have that honey around, if he has to leave or she has to leave, no big deal. And how do we apply that to the Christian life? Well, maybe in the beginning of your Christian life as a Christian, you looked forward to the arrival of Sunday morning so you could get up and go to church and be with your church family again. And the question obviously coming next is, do you still feel that way today? You see, sometimes the new wears off, and somehow, some way, we lose interest. Certainly shouldn't be that way with Jesus. And so, Jesus said to the Christians at Ephesus, "You have lost your first love." And what would Jesus say to you this morning, my friends? Would he say to you, "You have lost your first love"? Is it possible, my friends, that you and I have put something or someone else ahead of Jesus in our lives? We have to wonder as we read this, what really happened in Ephesus to this church that caused them to stop doing what they had once done? Well, you know, sometimes sins of omission can be just as serious as sins of commission. In other words, there are many in the church who are good Christian people, who do not commit awful sins on a regular basis, worthy of perhaps being tossed out of the church, but maybe they're not doing things that they ought to be doing for the Lord and for His people. Maybe they're not as faithful to the church as they ought to be. Maybe they're not sharing their faith with other people as they should do. Maybe they're not praying like they ought to. And I say, if that's the case, then Jesus wants us to do the things that we once did when we first came to know Christ as our Savior. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So I'll stop right there. Jesus now calls the Ephesians back to loving Him again. And what were they to do? Repent. He says very clearly, repent. You know what? I suspect every single one of us needs to do a little repenting. Could that be possible? Is it possible that we have, maybe unknowingly, but if we truly would examine our Christian walk today compared to what it was in the past, is it possible that every single one of us is guilty of doing a little backsliding in our walk with Jesus? Well, if that's true, far be it for me to point a finger at anybody here to say, you're backslidden. Because as I point, I've got a bunch of fingers pointing back at me too, so I'm not going to do that. But if that's the case, and I suspect it is, we're all guilty of doing some backsliding compared to where we were in the beginning, then what do we need to do? Same thing Jesus told the Ephesian Christians to do, repent. Now, what does the word repent mean? It means more than saying, I'm sorry. It means more than just saying, well, yeah, I realize I've been doing wrong, so I'm sorry, and yet having the intention to go right on living the way things have always been. That's not repentance. Repentance is admitting you have failed and having the determination to turn away from that failure, whatever it is in your life, and go in the opposite direction. Jesus says, return to your first love. Rearrange your priorities. Make a commitment to serving Jesus and Him alone. Doesn't mean we're to neglect our families and our obligations to the rest of the world altogether. It just simply means putting Jesus at number one and the rest of it number two. And when we do that, friends, even though it might surprise us, we'll find that all things do fall together for good when we allow things to work that way. We need repentance over the areas that we have neglected as well as for the sins that we have committed. Let us all have a determination this morning to return to our first love. The Ephesian Christians had allowed other things and other people in their lives to become more important to them than Jesus. And I ask you this question: are there people whom you love more today than Jesus? Are there things that you like to do that are more important to you than coming to church on Sunday morning? If that's true, friends, then it's possible that you are just as guilty as these Ephesian Christians were of having lost your first love. Look again at verse 5. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, all right. I think that's pretty clear what it says there. But I ask you the question, what's going to happen if these Ephesian Christians do not choose to do some repenting? Well, it tells us there. Jesus says their lampstand would be removed. In other words, their light would be taken from them. The church would no longer be the beacon of light for Jesus that it had once been. They would not be a church any longer if they did not repent. And I wonder, again, as we apply what Jesus says to this church thousands of years ago, if it does not also apply to us today. Do we want the light of Jesus to continue shining through this church? Do we want the light of Jesus to continue to shine through each and every one of us as individuals? Friends, I believe very clearly there are many churches still in existence today where the glory of the Lord no longer exists there. Instead of First Church of so-and-so, it ought to be the Ichabod Church. You remember that story from 1 Samuel? Ichabod is a name that meant the glory is gone. And I'm convinced there are many churches today. Oh, they're busy. They're doing lots of good things. So it seems. But the glory of the Lord is not there. Because Jesus is no longer the first love of the members of that church. And they're just going through a lot of good deeds and a lot of good actions. But Jesus is nowhere in it. Verse 6. But this you have, that you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, here's the word of encouragement to us here. Jesus has pretty well raked this church at Ephesus over the coals and really scolded them badly for losing their first love. But he says here he hasn't given up on this church. The Christians at Ephesus hated the ways of the Nicolaitans. Well, that brings up an obvious question. Who were these Nicolaitans? Well, you have to do a little digging in history books to find out, which I did, and I found out the Nicolaitans claimed to be Christians, but believed that obedience to God's law was not necessary. Wow, can you imagine that? Irenaeus, a second century minister, said that they called themselves Christians, but they considered it a matter of indifference to practice adultery. So in other words, the Nicolaitans said, if you want to go out and commit adultery, we don't see anything wrong with that. You can still claim to be a Christian and a member in good standing among us, and you can go ahead and have all kinds of adulterous affairs with somebody else's spouse, and you know, it's fine with us. We don't see anything wrong with that. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do you think the Nicolaitans were doing the will of Jesus? 1 John 2:4 says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Friends, Jesus does not want people who call themselves Christians to be hypocrites. His word should be important to them, because they love him and want to live according to what he says is right and what is wrong. But unfortunately, these Nicolaitans turned the grace of God into a license to sin. Question for you. Are there churches today where homosexuals and lesbians are members? Are there churches today where couples live together but are not married? Are there churches today where people are members and everybody knows they are cheating on their spouses? Do we have anybody like that in our church today? Not to my knowledge. But if I ever found out it was going on, do you think I'd ignore it? No way. Might not be pleasant to deal with it, but it has to be dealt with. Amen. The Ephesian church did not allow these Nicolaitans to spread their false doctrine of allowing adultery as a no big deal teaching. They didn't allow them to get away with it. And I say to you this morning, my friends, I'm not going to allow it either here. Many churches today are loaded with Nicolaitan Christians. Those churches are afraid to use church discipline. My friends, I believe clearly that Jesus wants his bride, which is the church, to be pure. Amen? Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we all have ears, don't we? Reach up there on your head and feel your ears. We've all got them, right? Now, once in a while, you run into somebody who lost an ear in an accident, but we've all got ears. Nevertheless, not everybody hears what God says. Amen? Those who have been born again receive the Holy Spirit, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Okay. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual ears to hear what God wants us to know and what He wants us to do. And then Jesus refers to those who overcome, He says. Now the word overcome appears elsewhere in the Bible several times, and I'm not going to read all of those in the interest this morning of time. But let me just read a few verses to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, we find in there the word overcome. It says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Overcome the wicked one. And then in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Now listen to this, "because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, who is in you, friends? If you have been born again, who is in you? The Holy Spirit, right? It is the Holy Spirit that gives you not these ears of flesh that hang on the sides of your face, but the spiritual ears that dwell within your heart. You understand that now before I move on. You've got those spiritual ears, which we're going to see that phrase used many times throughout these 20-some-odd chapters of Revelation. Romans 8:37 tells us, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Friends, we are overcomers of anything that comes in our path through faith in Jesus Christ. Now next, Jesus speaks of something called the tree of life. Now what is that? What is the tree of life? Well, we're going to see more about that when somewhere down the road, several Sundays from now, we come to chapter 22. There, we're going to read about something called the tree of life. And you're going to have to wait till chapter 22 for me to go into this fully. But the tree of life is also talked about in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis. Let me read to you a couple of verses from Genesis. Genesis 2:9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then in chapter 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." All right. So the tree of life existed in the very beginnings of creation, as it's described in the book of Genesis. Everybody understand that now? Is there a tree of life still in existence today here on earth? No. Eventually, God must have done away with the Garden of Eden, because you're not going to find the Garden of Eden, as it's described in the book of Genesis, anywhere in the world today. There are people who have speculated where the Garden of Eden might have been in the area of the Middle East, but nobody knows for sure. But there was in the Garden of Eden this tree of life, and both of them have no longer been in existence. So this tree of life must have been taken to heaven, because we're going to read about it when we get to chapter 22 again. Now the last part of chapter 21 and 22 in Revelation tells us about a place called New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem will descend out of heaven and become our eternal dwelling place. And this huge city will be a golden place with beautiful walls and pearly gates. I don't know how many people I've heard say, when a person dies, well, they're gone to be with the Lord forever in heaven. Wrong. We go to heaven for a while, but as we're going to find out when we get to chapter 19, we're all coming back to this earth with Jesus Christ eventually. And we're going to be here for a long, long time. But then after this long, long time, this New Jerusalem is going to descend out of heaven, and that will be our eternal dwelling place. And it is the place that has pearly gates. How many times have you heard jokes about St. Peter and the pearly gates? St. Peter doesn't stand at any gate to heaven, folks. Just because Jesus said to Peter that he was going to make him the rock of the church, that doesn't mean he stands there saying who gets in and who doesn't get into heaven, all right? And there are no pearly gates in heaven today, but there will be in this place, New Jerusalem, which we will hear more about when we get to the chapters 21 and 22. But just briefly, let me tell you this. This New Jerusalem will be a place so beautiful it's beyond our imagination. And the Bible will tell us when we get there that there will be no sun and there will be no moon, that all the light we will need to exist in New Jerusalem will be provided by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And that in that New Jerusalem, there will be a crystal clear river. How many of you like to go river fishing? Is the rivers that we have today crystal clear? Oh, they're muddy messes, aren't they? But the river that flows through New Jerusalem will be crystal clear. No mud, no contamination. Revelation 22:2 says, "In the midst of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So what Jesus is saying here to us is, those of us who are overcomers through faith in him will eat eventually from this tree of life. And all of this, friends, will happen after the rapture of the church and after 7 years of tribulation here on earth and after the return of Jesus and his defeat of all evil forces, which we'll study further when we get to chapter 19. We'll find as we continue in our study of Revelation that Jesus will indeed come back from heaven, bringing all of us back with him, and he will set up a new kingdom here on earth which will last 1,000 years here on this earth that we live on today. The Bible also will tell us as we continue our study in Revelation that Satan will be released from the bottomless pit one last time. And Jesus will defeat Satan and those involved in the final rebellion. And then the great white throne judgment will take place. But we'll cover all that later. I've been told by my dear wife and grandson not to preach too long this morning. Don't want to create any bad impressions for any of our newcomers here this morning. And as again, so much of Revelation, I could, like I told, Christian asked me how long I was going to preach today. I said 3.5 hours. I think I could do it because Revelation is so deep and there are so many things that need to be said, but that wouldn't be fair to everybody. Today we have seen what Jesus said to the Nicolaitan Christians. And I have to ask the question, could it be that there are many people like the Nicolaitans in our churches today? Perhaps not here, but maybe in some of the churches that you know about. There's no doubt about it. We live in a very tolerant society. Amen? I mean, we live in a society today where it doesn't matter what anybody believes or what anybody thinks is right or wrong. Far be it from anybody to tell him or her that that's not what the Bible says. We're supposed to tolerate that kind of stuff. And if we try to point out their error in their ways, well, we're just plain bigots. Amen? Isn't that what they call us? And many churches today choose to ignore the sinful practices of people who are on their church membership rolls. It reminds me of a woman who was very proud of her heritage. I'm going to close with this quick little story. She got involved in genealogy, and she discovered that her ancestors came to America on the Mayflower. Now, that'd puff you up a little bit, wouldn't it? So she starts digging further into her ancestry, and that she found her ancestors included some senators, some people who were preachers, and several well-known people. Wonderful. Well, she decided that she was going to put together a family history that she could pass on to her children and grandchildren so that they could all see what their roots were and all the great people that were in their family line. There was one problem, though. She found out that one of her great uncles had been convicted of murder and then was executed in the electric chair. Now, how was she going to deal with that? How was she going to put that in this family history with all of these wonderful people's names in there? Well, she came up with the answer. When the family history book was written, here is what it said about that uncle. Listen very carefully. George Smith occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution, was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. Now, I guess what that lady wrote about her uncle was true, but it was a perverted compromise truth. Amen? Well, many people today have attempted to change the truth of God into something that fits with the way they want it to look and how they want to think. We, like the church at Ephesus, need to hold strong to the truth and not compromise what the Word of God says. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you again for the privilege of preaching this sermon today. Lord, there is so much that needs to be covered, and it's going to take a lot of time and a lot of sermons to do it. And I pray, Lord, you'll continue to give me the health and the opportunities to preach these sermons, and that you'll give more and more people a desire to hear what this tremendous book, the last one in our Bibles today, what it says, what it means, and how it can apply to our lives today. Lord, help them to be faithful in their attendance in church. If perhaps some Sundays come when they just can't be here, that they'll go to the website and listen to the sermon as it's presented there, so they won't miss out on any of it. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful in our calling, in our witnessing to those. Help us not to give up. Let us be patient as we witness to other people who need to know Jesus Christ and what His Word says. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.